Elijah the Tishbite.
We chose a subject that I thought would be, that I thought would be prudent, uplifting, as well as edifying, and interesting. And we've entitled our thoughts, Elijah the Tishbite. You know, brethren, it is our privilege to come to be with you. So many of these brethren, we have the same like precious faith. And I've grown to know this. The Heavenly Father has shown me this, and I endear every one of you. There is a common connection between us, and that is the love that we have for the Heavenly Father. And how we develop that is through these scriptures, the Word of God. And this is our lifeline. This is what has given us the support in our understanding of the Holy Scriptures that God has blessed us with, that privilege of having that Holy Spirit. It's our lifeline. This is how we prove, we verify everything. We study to show ourselves approved in the sight of the Lord and in His service. We don't take it for granted. We don't go on hearsay. We exact and demand proof as the Scriptures declare that we should. And we have it. And that's that common bond that we all share. And we all so eagerly strive to do as we study and profess the Scriptures with one another. It's a continual source of truth for us. Now, when we get to the New Testament, we realize that our Lord spoke very directly and to the point as to how our service to the Heavenly Father was to be. And He gave us great direction in how we should sacrifice our lives in following in His footsteps. Hebrews tells us in the first chapter that we're no longer to follow the instructions of angels and prophets, not to disregard it, but to now we are instructed to follow the teachings of the Son of God and all those whom have followed after His service. Because it says in the same first chapter, it says that He spoke with the power of the Word. And He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. And all those whom have that same anointing, that same blessing, that wonderful privilege of that understanding that only comes from God, we are to follow that instruction. And it specifically starts with our head and master, our Lord. Now, what do we do with the Old Testament? There's so much in the Old Testament that we've gathered valuable lessons from, and we all know that. We hear it in our studies. We see it in our discussions. We hear it in the brethren and the testimonies, as well as the discourses that we hear. But that same Holy Spirit gives us that discerning eye to uncover the plans and purposes of God that were put out by these angels and the prophets in the Old Testament. So yes, we use that. How many times, how many more valuable lessons have we gained from the Old Testament because of that discerning eye, because of that spirit of discernment that God has given us? And it amplifies the lessons. It amplifies the teachings of our Lord, and it gives us an example. So sometimes it's much easier to follow those instructions when they're detailed out like that by an example. Romans, the 14th chapter, the 5th verse, tells us that everything that was written aforetime was written for our benefit. And that is those whom have heard that call, who have been blessed with that Spirit and anointed with that Spirit. So everything in the Scriptures is pertinent to those who are striving to lay down their lives in sacrifice and make that high calling. How many examples and lessons have you learned from Abraham? How about Moses? How many lessons have we learned from Moses and all these Old Testament patriarchs? Well, this is a rather long way to segue into my subject today, brethren. So forgive me for that. But there's a lesson that we can learn from all of the Old Testament as well as the New. But there's one in particular that I thought that we would look at today, break down a little bit today. But it gives us guidelines. It gives us valuable general lessons, as does all the Old Testament patriarchs. But I am certain that after we discuss our lessons today, you're going to see some very timely and very specific lessons that we can garner that will help us at the end of this age. And of course, I talk about the servant Elijah, whom was called Elijah the Tishbite. Now, Elijah is first mentioned in the book of 1 Kings in the 17th chapter. And it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab." Now, when we study Elijah, the more we study, the more we realize that he was very, very unique. And he was a very unique servant to the Heavenly Father. He lived after the kingdom of Solomon. He lived in about the 9th century B.C. He was a prophet to the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Now, remembering this, that during the time of Solomon and his reign, the world, even today, speaks of the splendor and the grandness of Solomon's kingdom. And that's really something. And the scriptures declare that there was nothing like the splendor of the kingdom of Solomon. Now, Elijah came onto the scene after that. But much like today, splendor comes with a cost. The splendor of Solomon's kingdom came with a great cost. And that great cost was a burden that was levied on the peoples whom Solomon reigned. That was his Israelites, the Jewish people. And it came in the form of tributes. They called it tributes in the scriptures. But tributes is nothing more than another, I guess, a fancier term for the taxes that we know of today. And as is today, once a tax is usually put in place, it's rarely rescinded. It's usually a burden for many years to come, because you take care. And this tax, this burden upon the peoples, became extremely heavy. And it caused a lot of unrest in the nation of Israel. And it seems to be at least a part of the reason in chapter 12 that God allowed Israel to split into two main factions. You had the two lower tribes, which was called Judah, and that was made up of Judah and Benjamin. And then you had the 10 northern tribes that were made up of the remaining tribes of Israel. And Elijah was sent by God to speak to the 10 northern tribes at this time in his life. Now, there's really very little information about Elijah, very little personal information about Elijah. But from all the accounts, and if you study, and it's only contained, his entire life is contained in just a few chapters of the book of 1 Kings. But if you study and look over the accounts that he was involved in, you can see that he was a man of very, very strong character. Very strong character. And as well, you can see that he was totally devoted to the Heavenly Father's service. In fact, his name, Elijah, actually means "My God is Yahweh," or Jehovah. And that's very appropriate for the type of person he was. He was born and he was called a Tishbite. Now that actually came about by more simpler reasoning. He was born in the land of Gilead, which is a very large area of land, more so like a county. I assume that Florida has counties like we do in Pennsylvania and many other states. Gilead was more like a county. But the town that he was actually from was called Tishbe. Ergo, he was a Tishbite. It seems to be somewhat insignificant, but it actually has some bearing on our thoughts. Now, of course, the Tishbites were descendants of Jacob. But the population of this little town called Tishbe was a very high turnover. There weren't a lot of people that were born and raised and lived their lives out in this little town of Tishbe. And the reason is, and I looked on a map, is that Tishbe was geographically situated between Samaria, which was in the northern tribes, and Jerusalem, which was south to it. And it was, by reasoning it out, it was about a day's journey by foot or by mule or however they transmuted at that time, and it was about a day's journey. So the people traveling from Jerusalem to Samaria would stop at Tishbe, and of course, vice versa. When they were traveling from Samaria down to Jerusalem, they would spend an overnight in Tishbe. Now, like I said, it sounds very insignificant, but it does declare that Elijah was a Tishbite. And why I say that, that I find it to be pertinent to our facts is, do you know what the name Tishbite means? It means stranger. Elijah was a stranger. Elijah, the stranger. Elijah's sole purpose, once he was called into the service of the Heavenly Father, was not to prophesy to all the peoples of Israel, although word did get back, as many of the other prophets did. But his purpose was to specifically prophesy and relate the dealings of the Heavenly Father to the current king and to his queen at the time, whose name was King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Remember that he was after the reign of Solomon. He was the seventh king after the nation had split into two polarized divisions, the 10 northern and the 2 southern. His reign followed his father Omri. Now, what is written about Omri is actually pertinent as well, and it's very interesting. Omri was a warrior. His father was a warrior. And his father would go into these lands, and he would do battle with these people. And of course, he conquered many people, to the point where they were starting to receive tribute from these people. Taxes. So when Omri left office, left his reign, and Ahab took over, you now had not only the polarized northern 10 tribes that was separate from the 2 tribes below, which they called Israel, and the lower tribes Judah, but now you had a diversified mix within the 10 tribes, because the peoples that they had conquered, the lands that were giving them tribute, were starting to influence their culture. Not only physically and economically, but religiously as well. So now you have this conglomerate of people that when Ahab takes control, is paying tributes to his kingship and his reign. Ahab wanted to unify this group. So what he did was actually, according to today's standards, was a very savvy political move. He chose to marry someone from one of these lands that they had already conquered and were receiving tributes from. And in order to appease the people that were giving them money in the form of tribute. And he married the princess Jezebel. Now Jezebel's father was a priest of Baal and Balaam, the false gods. Jezebel, and what we know of Jezebel was not good. But Jezebel had the character that she was very, very steeped in her culture, very strong in her desires to follow and serve these false gods Baal. So much so that when she became the queen at the arm of Ahab, the king of the northern tribes, she tried to put in place, and with some success, she tried to put in place that it would become the national religion, would be the service and the worship of Baal and Balaam. And she would cause penalty and persecute those whom worshipped the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So with that understanding, and because Ahab allowed this as the king, in 1 Kings, the 16th chapter and the 30th verse, it tells us that God looked upon Ahab as the wickedest king to date in all of Israel. He was frowned upon by the Heavenly Father. And it seems that this is the reason that God had called Elijah to service, because of the wickedness of King Ahab and his queen Jezebel over the peoples of the land. So when Elijah was given instruction and prophecy by God, he directly spoke to King Ahab and Jezebel. And it wasn't without his persecutions, and he suffered for that. But remember, Elijah was of a strong character. There were many situations and many accomplishments, I dare say accomplishments, but many things that God had Elijah do that were very noteworthy. We'll leave it at that. They were extremely noteworthy and worth your study when you find time. He was the one that fled into the wilderness and was fed by ravens for many years, for a long period of time. After that stay in the wilderness, he met a widow and her son. And he was fed by them from a pot of oil and a pot of grain that never went dry. Obviously, the Heavenly Father had perpetuated that. Consequently, this young boy, this son of the widow, died. And by the power of the Heavenly Father, Elijah raised him to life. Consequently, there were two altars. One was to Baal. The other one was to the Heavenly Father, which is a study in itself. There's lessons of Obadiah, another prophet that is mentioned in the life and times of Elijah. He predicted the gruesome death of Jezebel. And consequently, and probably one of the most familiar, is Elijah was taken up before Elijah in a whirlwind. So the Heavenly Father. But you know, brethren, of all the accounts, of all the noteworthy lessons that I had come across with Elijah, I think there's one that stands out to me, at least to me, and I'm hoping, you know, you'll see it at the end of our thoughts and discourse, that I think it has more benefit to us than any of the other ones combined in the understanding of Elijah and what transpired in his life. It takes place just a few years into his service. It is in dealing with the two altars that one was given to the peoples, the priests of Baal, and the other one had to be corrected and fixed by Elijah. And it was soaked down with water, and then it was made an offering to each of the gods, the false god, and of course the true and living Heavenly Father. And of course the account says that, I find it quite interesting, that he doesn't interfere with them assembling this altar to Baal, but he allows them to pick the altar, he allows them to pick the sacrifice, and they put it on there, and he allows them to do everything by their own hand. And then he says, whichever one is consumed by the fire will know that that is the true God. So, of course, he's waiting, and as they're going, he's saying, well, maybe your God fell asleep. Maybe you ought to speak a little louder. And he's actually ridiculing them I think it's in a humorous way. I can see the humor in it, but not that we would ever dare follow in that line of thought with our contemporaries that we live with today, but it proved that God consumed his sacrifice and licked it. It says he even licked up the water that was poured on it, which is it in itself is a wonderful lesson. But this account, this noteworthy deed takes place right after that. So figure this. Elijah, after his sacrifice is accepted by the Heavenly Father, and I can only assume that it was by instruction of the Heavenly Father, he takes these 450 priests of Baal, and he takes them down to the, I want to say creek, but I'll be made fun of. He takes them down to the stream. He takes them down to the stream and he slaughters them. He takes them all and they lose their life. And word gets back to Jezebel what had taken place. And she's infuriated. Because now there's, I guess, and correct me if I'm wrong, but I think this is called a conundrum. And somebody that knows English better than me could correct me. But it's a conundrum goes on because Jezebel doesn't believe in the true and living Heavenly Father. She thinks he's the false god. And she believes that Baal is the true God to whom you worship. So when Elijah has these priests slain, she doesn't give recognition to the Heavenly Father because in her mind he doesn't exist. So she takes it out on Elijah. And she taunts him in chapter 19, verse 2, she says, if your God be your God and he's the God, then let him kill me in the same manner. But if he doesn't, Elijah, you're going to die the same way as these priests did, by my sword. So she's taunting God, and she puts a price on Elijah's head. All this hatred, all this malice, isn't directed to the true and living Heavenly Father, because in her eyes he's false. It's directed on Elijah, the servant of the Heavenly Father. It not only put a great burden of fear on Elijah, but he was embarrassed too. There was some embarrassment along with it. So now this is painting a picture. And I want you to sincerely put yourselves in the place of Elijah if you're reading along with this. Elijah just performs this, well, he doesn't perform it. The Heavenly Father provides this extremely great miracle at the hands of Elijah and totally humiliates the worship of Baal. But yet Elijah is held to task by the queen, this evil queen, and is going to be hunted down and his life taken. And she threatens his very existence. So what does Elijah do? Chapter 19 reflects that he flees from the area. He runs into the wilderness, afar off from her armies and from the persecution that might follow. But it also states in chapter 19 that he must have had an entourage. He must have had people, servants with him. But it says he even went as far as going a day's journey beyond his servants, to just so that he could be by himself. And he's out, and he finds himself in this barren land, this wilderness, all by himself. And he's sitting there and he's reflecting on what's transpired. And he starts out in chapter 19, verse 4, and he says, Lord, he said, I'm a failure. I have failed you, Father. I am nothing like my fathers. When he was referring to Moses, he said, you gave Moses a specific task. And he did it, and he accomplished it, and you were with him, and he brought your people out of Egypt and passed through the Red Sea. Now, he didn't say all this. This is what's going through his mind. And he says, here I am. I prove by your power that you are God, that this worship of Baal is disgusting and it's wrong. And I'm being chased for my very life. And I'm just so alone. He feels that he had failed the Heavenly Father. God allowed him to feel this for several days. God didn't just say, no, that's not the case. He allowed Elijah to feel that aloneness. Elijah said, Lord, let me die. He said, later on, he said, I'm all alone. I'm the only one that loves you, that will serve you. The Heavenly Father allowed him to deal with that for several days. He says, I'm the only one left. Notice in those several days, in verses 5 through 9, nowhere does it say that Elijah cursed the Heavenly Father. Nowhere does it say that Elijah turned his trust against the Heavenly Father and looked somewhere else. Nowhere. He was devoted to the Heavenly Father. Eventually in verse 18, the Heavenly Father says, Elijah, there are 7,000 like you that have not bowed their knee to Baal. That uplifted Elijah. That's exactly what he needed to hear. But yet he endured that feeling, that sense of being alone, of being the only one left. Took the blame upon himself and remained faithful to the Heavenly Father. Now, brethren, this is the lesson that I wanted to share with you today. Of all the lessons of Elijah in his life, I think personally that this one has the most bearing on your life and my life as well. And all our dear brethren whom we know today. Because it's at the end of this age. Brother Russell, our dear brother, who was blessed with a tremendous amount of the Holy Spirit, and we cannot deny that. We cannot deny that. The things that Brother Russell came and brought to light, I can't fathom being able to find that out on my own. And I thank the Heavenly Father for that. And that is a privilege, that's a blessing that we have. He brought out that meat in due season. He brought out so many things that the Heavenly Father wanted you and I to know today. There was something Brother Russell realized about Elijah and his life that is very pertinent. Brother Russell realized that Elijah was a picture of something that is very important to you and I. And that was that not only was he a picture of the bride class whom you and I are striving and running that race for, but he also realized that he represented or was a picture of our Lord, our head and master. So combined, he was a picture of Christ, head and body. You know, specifically, his life, and we're going to do a little bit of the details to see it, but Elijah's life represented Christ's head and body specifically down through the end of the age, which will be very helpful to you and I. You know, how many times I had learned that Elijah was a picture of the bride class, how many times I had heard that Elijah was a picture of Christ, head and body. And I wanted to see it for myself. I wanted to prove it to myself. And I started looking at some of the information in it, and it didn't take me long to realize it's quite obvious how Elijah's life is representative of our lives and the life of our Lord. He served the true and living God, Yahweh, Jehovah. He was a devout man of strong character. He was called into service to the Heavenly Father. He stood up for righteousness, without a doubt, and he was persecuted for that. The king whom he spoke out against had united with a perverse and very worldly queen whose primary desire was to stop the worship of the true and living God, mandating that if you did worship the true and living God, you would be persecuted for it. And you would meet with destruction. After Elijah's faithful service to God, and the many confrontations that he had had with Ahab and with Jezebel, eventually he was taken up in a whirlwind to be with the Heavenly Father in picture. Now, it seems quite obvious that it does represent our Lord as well as the bride class. And I think it should be very obvious, and I'm sure it's from past study you know this, that Ahab, uniting with this Jezebel of the world, whom was so bent on stopping the promotion of the true and living Heavenly Father and implanting her own thoughts and beliefs about a false God, I think that becomes very apparent to who that represents. And I see it so well as the Holy Roman Empire. I mean, it's like a neon sign goes off. That's very obvious. And it was Elijah's task to confront that, to stand up and say, no, you're wrong. And it's something that you and I have had to do our whole lives. Now, I don't know any of us that actually have spoken out and stood in opposition on a platform against the nominal systems of today. But when you don't take part in what they believe, and when you offer the gospel because God has anointed you to preach the good tidings, you're standing up against these nominal systems. We're not here to convert the world, but we're here to give it comfort and offer comfort. Knowing full well that we will suffer persecution from it. And we have been, and we've all felt that sense of alienation from friends, family, neighbors, whatever it might be. We know that, and that's okay. That's that price that it's worth. That's our reasonable service, as Paul says. We don't mind that at all. But eventually we know that reward that will be given to you and I, and anybody who might prove faithful to the Heavenly Father. And that's what we'll be taken up in that whirlwind into that glorious bride class and see our Heavenly Father face to face. If you look at the very last book in the Old Testament, right before Matthew, the very last chapter, the very last verses in the Old Testament, is a reference to Elijah. Verses 5 and 6, "But behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And I really appreciate verse 2 of that same chapter. It says, "But unto you that fear the name, my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up as the calves of the stall." It's no coincidence that Elijah has mentioned the very last prophecy in the Old Testament. This is what was on the minds and the hearts of the men of the Jewish people at the time our Lord was born. They were waiting for Elijah to return, not realizing that this was prophetic. In fact, John the Baptist, it was asked of the Lord, "Is he Elijah?" And the Lord told him, yes, he was. But what the Lord was telling him is he was another picture, the same picture as Elijah was. Which Elijah was a picture of the bride class and Christ, so was John the Baptist. So he didn't fulfill it. He was an extension of the picture. So, brother, what lesson can we garner from Elijah in this particular instance? Yes, he did. I think we validated that he was a picture of the bride class as well as our Lord. That he suffered for righteousness' sake. That he devoted his life to the service of the Heavenly Father. And he spoke out about the unrighteousness that was around at the time of his life. But brother, remember when he went off by himself. He went off by himself. When he was being chased, he was being hunted down. What was his thought? What was his heart's content? What was on his heart? "I am so alone. I am by myself." Brother, and I can remember back. Surely many of you can remember back further. I'm not saying that. But I can actually start accumulating a few years behind now. And I can remember back into the early days when I would visit, we'll say for instance, the General Convention. I can remember as far back as Bloomington at the big university. I'm sure many of you remember that. I remember going to my Sunday schools and we had to hold a little rope and they'd walk us down. And what I didn't remember, my parents had, I was going to say video, but that wasn't alive then, 8mm cameras. And I got to watch some of the pictures of that. And it was really cute and heartwarming. But you know what I remember the most about those days? Which was very vague because I was very young. I remember all the people. Hundreds and hundreds. It seemed like masses to me. But when I got to see some of those pictures and some of the movies, there was a lot of people. And I wish I could remember where I saw it. But there was an article I came across. I don't remember if it was at the Dawn plant or if it was in a magazine or I saw this somewhere, and I'm sure maybe some of you did. I wish I'd have kept it. But it was a clipping from a local newspaper. In the area of Bloomington, which is where the convention was. And it was a clipping. And I don't remember it verbatim, but it said, 1,000 or some number, above 1,000, descend on Bloomington for a Bible students convention. And then it gave a nice long article about it. And maybe you've seen that, Brother Bob and Sister Deanne. I don't remember where I saw it. Maybe Michael's seen it. But the fact that it was newsworthy, that they actually sent a reporter to do this, tells you something. But the number is what sticks out in my head. And that wasn't that long ago. 1960 was a little bit of time, but not that long. Not forever. And now look at our general conventions now. We struggle to get 500 on a Sunday. And if you're there beyond midweek, we're lucky to count 200. I look at the Pittsburgh class. I remember going as a young boy, and I know Brother Michael does very well. And probably some of you went to the Bible House on 610 Arch Street. I remember that. You know, before they tore it down, I was very, very little, and I don't remember much other than there was these really elaborate chairs around here, and it kind of captured my interest as a young boy. But I remember a lot of brethren there. And we visit with the brethren in Pittsburgh, Sister Barbara, they're our sister class there. We're together in this. And there's 8 left or less. Yeah. And I look at our own class. How many have gone before us? There's still a strong desire for the truth. There's still brethren there. And I look around and I see that same scenario. It's that same experience that Elijah had. Don't you all feel that that number has shrunk, that we, even though we know we're not, we feel alone, that we're by ourselves. But you're not. You're not, brother. That is the lesson that I want to show you today. God allowed Elijah to deal with that for several days, didn't he? Elijah never lost his faith in the Heavenly Father. Never. And then finally God said, you're not alone. That's what he's telling us now, brother. So keep your faith. Stay the course. Once you put on the armor of God, stand. These numbers are growing small, but in actuality, brother, we should be rejoicing. We should be rejoicing. What is that telling us? What you have, you and I, all of us have devoted our existence to, is doing the will of the Heavenly Father. Running this race, being faithful unto death, that if that small chance exists, that we might receive that crowning life. And brethren, that number is growing proportionally on the other side of the veil. There are more of our brethren on that side of the veil now. This number is nearly complete. That's a wonderful thing. That's what you've devoted your life to. This is coming to fruition. Luke, the 21st chapter. The 28th verse. The Lord was speaking. He says, when you see these things come to be and start to happen, he says, lift up your head and know that your salvation draweth nigh. And you know, I have to admit that many a time when I had studied this before, I thought, oh, we're going to look up and not to see the Lord coming in the clouds and nothing like that. But we're going to look up and see these signs and wonders. But that's not what it means. If you're sad, if any of you are sad, when we've all had that experience, where is your head? It's down. But our Lord is telling us in Luke, lift up your heads. Rejoice. This is a wonderful thing. The kingdom is nearly here. He is about to answer, how long, O Lord? He's about to answer that for us. It's coming, brother, and you know it and I know it. So the diminishing classes that we have, I believe that God is specifically giving that to the end of the age church. By permission. It makes sense. It's mechanical. Keep your faith. You're not alone. There are many still striving for that number. Remain strong, like Elijah. Remain steadfast, knowing that the Heavenly Father is aware of each and one of our, every one of our plights. He knows every single hair on our head. That our numbers are small, but that's not a failure. That's a triumph. And we have to look at it that way. And brethren, when we committed our lives to the service of the Heavenly Father, we gave up our rights. We gave up our inheritance to this earthly world and the kingdom that comes, that's promised. And like Elijah, we are Tishbites. We're strangers. And may the Lord continue to bless you all.